The title of our topic today is the top five things wise leaders still remember. The top five things wise leaders still remember. If you have your Bible nearby, I would invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to start our study today in a conversation the Lord Jesus is having with his disciples. We're going to start at verse 18. It's really starting right in the middle of their conversation. You'll remember from Matthew chapter 16 that the Lord Jesus has taken the disciples way up north. They are in the land that was called Caesarea Philippi. It is way, way up north, not far at all from the border with Lebanon. And there in Caesarea Philippi, it is a place of just absolute massive boulders. Several times I've had the privilege of being personally in Caesarea Philippi. And the impressiveness of the size of the boulders and the mountains and the rocks are just something you would never ever forget had you the opportunity of seeing it. And perhaps some who are listening to this study today have also had that privilege of being in Caesarea Philippi. The Lord Jesus takes the group way up north, and he is going to make a lasting impression, something that these disciples will never ever get over and will never ever forget. The Lord Jesus asks the disciples, "Now who do men say that I am?" And there were various responses. Then Simon Peter answers, "But you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now in verse 18, the Lord Jesus speaks to Peter, "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter." He recognizes Peter. He indicates that Peter has given a correct response. Now he turns the conversation back to himself, away from Peter, and the Lord Jesus says concerning himself now, "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It was so impressive, I am sure. I can only imagine that sitting right there in Caesarea Philippi with the massive rocks and the massive boulders all around them, when Jesus turns the conversation back to himself and he says, "Upon this rock," that caught their attention. That was impressive. That really got the point across. Upon this rock. Now notice what the Lord Jesus says. "I will build my church." Here's a very brief little outline as we are still introducing this subject of the top five things that wise leaders still remember. Here's a little outline that's really workable. The person, the Lord Jesus says, "I, upon this rock, I," the person. What a wonderful, wonderful blessing to know the Lord Jesus and to be learning about his person. The Lord Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." What a marvelous lifelong lesson to be in the university of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be taking courses and to be studying about his person. It's called the walk of the believer. As we grow more in our knowledge and more in our love and more in our devotion to the person, the Lord Jesus, "I will build my church," the person. Secondly, I want you to see the promise. The promise is in the next two words, "will build." This word "build" is a term of construction. It gives the idea of a typical construction site where from the ground up, the building is erected. Christ is building his church, and he's promised that he's going to build his church. And then thirdly, I want you to see the possession. Here's a tremendous blessing to me personally. The possession, Jesus calls it my church. Perhaps I'm speaking today to many pastors, or perhaps today I'm speaking to many deacons, or perhaps today I'm speaking to many missionaries. The Lord's servants, people in all sorts of places of leadership, perhaps Sunday school teachers, or youth workers, or those who serve in the ministries of music, or the ministries of ushering, or the ministries of Christian education. You are involved in the ministry of the local church. You know the importance of the local church. You're committed to the local church. You're thankful for the local church. You are serving in the local church. Here is a wonderful truth that will help to keep your sanity. It's not your church. You do not own it. You did not purchase it. You do not possess it. And you are not ultimately responsible for the success of the local church. Now, please understand, I do believe we are very responsible to live godly lives. I do believe we are very responsible to do our very utmost for his honor and his glory. I do believe that we are responsible to be all that God wants us to be, that none of us would bring a bad name or a blemish upon the local church. But here's the wonderful truth. In spite of all that information, Jesus still calls it my church. We sometimes affectionately refer to the local church as, oh, there's my church. And I suppose because of our affection for it and our place in it and our fellowship that we so appreciate, it's not wrong to affectionately call it my church. But ultimately, here is something that has really just been such a blessing to me personally. It's not my church. It's his church. It's Christ's church. He loved his church. He purchased his church. He bought it with his own blood. He is today the head of the church. He is building the church. He's going to come for the church. He's going to present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such blemish. And we are going to be home with him, the church triumphant someday. And right now, though I love the local church and though I serve the local church, it's such a blessing to remember it's his church. I'll tell you, there were times in my 31 years as a pastor that one of the greatest joys, one of the greatest blessings is to always remember it's his church. And today, serving as vice president of Baptist Church Planters, where we just have a passion for planting churches all across America. And every weekend, I am either serving in my own local church or I am serving other local churches as I preach and do conference and do marriage and do parenting classes. And as I serve alongside of pastors all across America, I am devoted to the local church. I am committed to the local church. I believe the local church is God's plan for this age. But I also know and I also rejoice in the incredible blessing that it's his church. So I will build my church. That is a wonderful truth. Now, on the basis of that statement, I want to speak to every spiritual leader today, to pastors and deacons and Christian education workers and personnel in ministry of music and of ushering and of nursery and of of the financial records and of all sorts of offices, I want you to really consider five very, very important statements. Five things that wise leaders still remember today. I'm going to take them right out of the Bible, out of the Old Testament, and out of the New Testament. But these are five very, very important statements. And you're going to want to write these down, and you're going to want to, from time to time, come back to these statements and read through the scriptures again and consider seriously what the Bible says concerning spiritual leaders. Now, there's probably 50 things that we could say today. There is not time in this workshop for 50 things. Let's condense them into five very important statements. Statement number one is going to be a statement that I call perspective. Perspective. It's going to be based on 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. And here is the statement. It is a statement of perspective, and here it is. There are no big men, and there are no little ministries. Let's say that one more time. Statement number one is a statement of perspective. There are no big men, and there are no little ministries. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, the Bible says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own laborer. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. Some time ago, I had the opportunity and the supreme honor and the very real privilege of speaking in one of our state fellowship conferences out west in the state of California. I had the privilege of meeting wonderful, wonderful pastors and pastors' wives. I had the privilege of meeting dear servants of the Lord who are really serving in wonderful ways and serving with all of their heart and serving with all of their passion and all of their might. But one of the things I noticed as I was the first day just meeting people after person of meeting people, they would tell me their name and tell me where they serve. And several of the pastors said, I am a so-and-so and I serve at such and such a place. It's just a little church, but we're really working hard at it. And I smiled the first time, and then I heard a similar statement the second time. And after hearing that statement several other times, I wanted to encourage these pastors. There are no big men. And there is no such thing as a little ministry. I encourage them to change the way they view their outlook and their description of their ministry. When we say, I'm serving in just a little ministry, Many times the word little does not describe the size, it describes our view of its importance. Oh, compared to such and such a church and such a ministry, I'm just in a little place. And I challenge them. And I've been challenging pastors all across America ever since that regardless of the size of the flock, you are in a great ministry. And you thank God for giving you the privilege of serving in a great ministry. You serve a great congregation. You serve a great church. You're in a great place, no matter what the size. But remember, we men are not big. We men are not great. We are servants. I want you to see a couple of things from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 5, we see the word or the concept of servant. Verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers by whom you believe? That has the idea of being a servant, diakonos, one who runs errands, one who waits on tables, one who takes orders from the superior, the Lord, the boss, one who views himself as being there to do the bidding of the Lord. It is a servant. In verse 6, we have the service. Paul says, I have planted and Apollos watered, but it's God that gives the increase. Watering is great and planting is great, but we can't make the seed grow. Only God can do that. So if you plant, great. If you water, great. It's still God, however, that brings the increase. And I want you to see the situation, verses 7 through 9. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that waters. It's God that brings the increase. We are laborers together with God. There are no big men. Oh, we can be too big to serve the Lord, that is for sure. But when it comes to successful leadership, we need to have a right view of ourselves. It's so interesting to me with Elijah the prophet in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 36, he stands on Mount Carmel and he, in his prayer, prayed, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel and that I am thy servant. When we really figure out who God is, it's easy for us to figure out who we are. There are no big men. There is no little ministry. Statement number one, that wise leaders remember. It's a statement of perspective. Statement number two, it's a statement of priority. It's a statement of priority. Now I'm going to ask us to turn in our Bibles today to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I know that this deals with the office of pastor and with the office of deacon. But there are some wonderful principles that I want us to see here today for every single wise leader. And I'm going to read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And here, before I read it, here is the statement of priority. Leaders, the most important family ministry you will ever work in is your own family ministry. Let me say it again. Statement number two is a statement of priority. The most important family ministry that you will ever work in, the most important family you will ever reach, the most important family you will ever focus on, the most important family ministry you will ever work in is your own family. Now let's turn to the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The most important family ministry starts right at home. And spiritual leaders, though this is talking specifically of the pastor, you will note in verse 12 that the deacons also must be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. I believe that these are concepts that every single spiritual leader must take seriously and must take to heart. And when the Bible says that we need to rule our own house, having our children in subjection, it literally gives the idea, children here, or child is technon, it is a little born one. It is a young child, and it is there that we demonstrate our real leadership. As we learn how to control our young children, as we are in those early stages of child rearing, that children act typically childlike. They do foolish things. They do immature things. But there is where leadership is defined and refined and established, as daddy and mommy together are keeping those children under control and leading them in godliness. Now, for the wife, she needs to know that she is cherished. When it says in verse 2 that the pastor, the bishop, is to be the husband of one wife, that literally means that he is a one-woman kind of man, that he cherishes his wife, that he honors his wife, that he's devoted to his wife, that he is a one-woman kind of man, never flirtatious with other women, never familiar with other women, never fools inappropriately with other women. He is a one-woman kind of man because the most important family ministry he will ever work on is his own. With his wife, she needs to know that she is cherished. And with his children, they need to know that they are of such great value that daddy will lovingly, consistently, in a godly way, keep them under control. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 teaches us that we discipline not out of anger, not out of hostility, but because we so delight in our children. Statement number one, a statement of perspective. There are no big men, and there is no little ministry. Statement number two, it's a matter of, or a statement of priority. The most important family ministry you will ever work on is your own. Now we come to statement number three. And this is a statement of a proclamation, a proclamation. And turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Statement number three is a proclamation. I do have a proclamation for you. And here is the proclamation. I have bad news and I have good news. Which do you want first? You want the bad news first? All right, here is the bad news. The bad news is we have a terrible spiritual enemy. This terrible spiritual enemy is an absolute liar. He is out to deceive you. He is out to destroy you. He is out to bring heartache. He is out to bring ruination. He is out to make your life miserable. That's the bad news. You say, well, thanks, Dr. Mike. After such a proclamation, what's the good news? Well, the good news is He does nothing new. He is not creative. He uses the same old tricks that we ought to be able to spot a mile away. And the best news is God has made full provision for us that we don't have to be losers. We can, through God, be overcomers. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Some who are listening to this presentation today, some who are listening in this workshop today, are facing huge battles. You're facing the battle of pride, or the battle of jealousy, or you're facing the battle of insecurity, or you're facing the battle of your thought life run wild, or you're facing the battle of fear, or the battle of anger, or the battle of loneliness. And you say, "Dr. Mike, the battles are just so huge, and the enemy is so strong, and I feel so weak." Well, friends, the Bible says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." It is never to be strong in yourself. It is never to face the battle on your own. It is, our strength is in the Lord, and our protection is in his armor. And I want to call to you today, spiritual leaders. The proclamation is the bad news: we have a terrible spiritual enemy. The good news is God has made every provision for us to serve and to be an overcomer. Psalm 24 and verse 8 talks about the Lord being strong and mighty. He is the Lord, mighty in battle. Now the Lord Jesus warned us in John chapter 8 and verse 44 that there is no truth at all in Satan. The Lord Jesus told us he is a liar from the beginning, and he is the father of all lies. And the Bible tells us that we need to be very, very careful, verse 11 of Ephesians 6, that we put on this whole armor of God to stand against the wiles of the devil. This wile speaks about the deceit and the way that he lies and the way that he tries to win our thoughts and our minds. I want to give you the top 10 lies of Satan, so that you can spot these lies a mile away, so that you will not be tricked by them. Because sooner or later, Satan is going to use at least one of these. And I believe that probably in our lifetime, sooner or later, Satan will lie in all 10 areas to us. And I want us to be able to clearly spot this a mile away. Here are the 10 lies, the top 10 lies that Satan still uses. Number 10, if God really loved you, this would never have happened to you. Number 9, get with the modern thought. We are not living in the old days. Change your standards. Get with modern society. Number 8, God didn't really mean what he said the way you think he said what he really didn't mean. I know that sounds confusing, but stop and listen to it and really understand Satan is trying to twist God's word. Number 7, after all this work, After all you've done, this is the thanks you get? Why don't you go ahead and quit? Number six, everyone deserves to be happy once in a while. Why, this one little sin, this one little time, it will make you happy. And you deserve to be happy once in a while. No one will ever know. These are the lies Satan still uses. You've heard some of these, haven't you? Let me bring you to lie number five. God doesn't really care about you. God cares about other people, but God doesn't care about you. Lie number four. These people that you are pouring so much of your heart and soul and life into, they're never going to change. Why bother? Give up. Lie number three. You know, you could be making lots more money doing something else. Then you'd really be happy. Lie number two. You're wasting your time serving the Lord in this little place, in this little ministry, in this little church. Why, you're just wasting your time. It's lie number two. And lie number one, you are such a failure. Do you remember all the terrible things you've done in your life? You are a loser. Friends, you have heard these lies before, haven't you? Statement number three, it's a proclamation. The bad news, we have a terrible spiritual enemy. The good news, he has a limited supply of lies. These are the lies. You can spot them a mile away. Now be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. There is no excuse for not being an overcomer. Oh, we're not going to win every battle. Please understand that, friends. We are not going to win every battle. We're not going to win every skirmish. But we can still be overcomers in God. It's true. Now, statement number four is a statement of persuasion. Statement number four, a statement of persuasion. Character is who we are when no one is watching. Character is who we are when no one is watching. I'm going to turn to Genesis chapter 39, and it's the story of Joseph. Joseph has been sold into Egypt. He is the servant in Potiphar's house. In verse 7, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he hath to my hand. There's none greater in this house than I, neither has he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her." Joseph was a long way from home. Life had not been fair. No one was watching. And this temptation was powerful. It was relentless. The wife of Potiphar, no doubt, was one of the more beautiful women in the land of Egypt. Often Pharaoh rewarded his choice servants with the most beautiful of the women in the land. And this temptation was absolutely relentless. But he knew that others would be hurt, and he respected himself, and he knew his boundary, And ultimately, it would hurt the Lord. And he dug in and refused. Character is who we are when no one is watching. And statement number five. Statement number five today has to do with the pavilion. It has to do with the pavilion. I'm going to turn to one last place in the scriptures, and it will be Psalm 27. Psalm 27. And here's the statement. In the daily struggles and the occasional great trials, rest in his pavilion. Psalm 27 was possibly written during Absalom's rebellion. It was a time of great difficulty for David. The daily struggles and the tremendous trials. And as we read in Psalm 27, apparently the worst thing that could possibly happen was happening. And David says in Psalm 27 in verse 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock." As you read Psalm 18 and verse 2 and Psalm 61 verses 2 through 4, you learn that the pavilion is the Lord himself. I want to tell you, as you go through times of great trial and great anxiety and great perplexity, there's no place like the pavilion. An open Bible, a bent knee, a surrendered will, a focused desire, a close walk makes the pavilion a real haven. Well, there are five things that wise leaders still remember. Perspective: there are no big men, there are no little ministries. Priority: the most important family ministry is your own family ministry. The proclamation: bad news, we have a terrible enemy. Good news, he is limited. There are no new lies, and God has made provision. Statement number four, persuasion. Character is who we are when no one is watching. And pavilion: in the daily struggles and the occasional great trials, when the worst thing that could possibly happens, you still have the Lord himself. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. May the Lord richly bless you, spiritual leaders, as you daily remember these five biblical statements.